right, we'll turn over to John chapter 2. We said that John wrote this as an evangelistic tract, written to unbelieving Jews, looks like. He assumes they know the Hebrew Bible. They're scattered all over the Roman Empire. Some people would argue he wrote this after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There weren't too many Jews left in Palestine after that point. And the key question concerns, who's Jesus? And the answer is, he's Christ. And why did he write it? John chapter 20, verse 30, at the end of the book, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. It's not just that you believe it. It is that you believe it in such a way that you have life in his name. Now, that's important. This week, I was at Georgia Tech with Ed and others. A bunch of students were there. So many of them would say they believed in Jesus. But as you talk to them, you find out they evidently don't have a saving faith. They don't really understand what it means to believe in Jesus. And James, one of the writers of the Bible, said, you believe in God? And then he sarcastically, I suppose, says, well, you do well. The demons also believe that. And they shudder. Well, you won't see any demons in heaven. So what's the difference between a demonic faith and a dynamic saving faith? Well, that's what John's writing about here. You believe in Jesus in such a way that you have eternal life. And we're going to see some fake faith today in our passage as we go through this. So we're in John chapter 2. This is the first sign that Jesus gave his new fledgling disciples to help strengthen their faith. If you're driving down the highway, you see a lot of highway signs. They tell you what route you're on. They tell you the directions to a certain place. They tell you how many miles it is to something. Or they announce the arrival at a certain city. So these signs are very useful to a traveler. Jesus also gave signs. And what did they do? They gave information to the disciples that pointed to who he really was. And helped to build their faith. So we're going to see that today, the first sign. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, there's a problem that is brought to the attention of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Wow. So you'll notice the problem is they had run out of wine. Now, as I understand it, in first century Jewish culture, that was a big social faux pas. This was an embarrassment. Something has been planned wrong. Something goes wrong at this wedding and you've run out of wine. Who is it that brought this to his attention that they're short on wine?
His mom.
Who's not even named. It's interesting. Earlier, he makes a big deal of how Peter came to know Jesus. It was because his brother introduced Peter to Jesus. And the way he wrote it assumes that the readers already knew who Peter was. He was famous. They'd heard of him. Now, when it comes to the mother of Jesus, John doesn't even mention Mary, her name. Now, in light of Catholic theology, to me, this is very interesting. He doesn't make a big deal out of Mary. Catholic theology teaches that if you go through Mary to get to Jesus, get her to ask Jesus for you, Jesus is more likely to answer your request positively. And they might base that on this. What's happening here? I would say that's a mistake to think that. Mary wasn't such a big deal to John. He doesn't even mention her name. Yeah, she was a great woman of faith. I don't mean to denigrate that at all. And God used her mightily. But he doesn't exalt Mary in the way that Catholic theology did. It just doesn't even mention her name. Isn't that interesting? All right, now, let's say you're at a wedding. I'm sure you've been to a wedding. Somebody told you that, hey, they're out of cake. You go, that's too bad. Or, well, then hey, let's go get some punch. Mom of Jesus comes up, they're out of wine. Why didn't Jesus go, huh? Or, well, then let's have some punch. Why this answer? Woman, look at that. That's not a nice thing to say to your mama. What does this have to do with me? Why that response? What's really going on here? You got to be a sophisticated reader of the Bible. Don't just read it and go, think, what is that response? Why does that comment elicit that kind of a reaction from Jesus?
He wasn't ready to enter into the ministry of miracles yet.
And he says, my hour has not yet come. So we know he's not ready to do something that would have to do with entering into the time of, we'll say miracles, although he does do a miracle. But when you back that up, she wasn't just telling him they were out of wine, was she? She clearly expected him to do something about it. Now that suggests she knew he could do miracles. Could you imagine him and his daddy are out building a house somewhere and they're cutting a board. The daddy cuts it too short and he says, no problem. Whoop! I don't know how she knew, all right? But she knew. And even more than that, it looks like she knows he's the Messiah. From birth, was a virgin birth, you know. She knew all that. And maybe she's thinking, okay, Jesus, this is your chance to go big. We're going to go big or go home right now. And he's saying, this is not God's timetable for me to do this. My hour is not yet come to start that. Yes, sir.
Jesus, being the Word and knowing the Word, understands the suffering servant and knows he's going to suffer. And maybe he's not ready for that yet.
Clearly, it's not time for whatever it is Mary wants him to do. Because he does honor the request in essence. But she evidently wanted it done in a different way or more spectacularly than he did. Because as it turns out, this is a secret sign. Didn't go public. So when he calls her woman, that establishes distance, doesn't it? And he said, okay, mama-son relationship is done here now. He's on God the Father's timetable and schedule and agenda, and no one is going to manipulate that. You don't have an inside track to Jesus no matter what. And that's why for people today to think they can pray to Mary to more likely persuade Jesus to do something, it's not going to work today. And it didn't work then. Even Mary didn't succeed. Now, the Jewish people did believe that when the Messiah came and went public, he would be a political king. He would overthrow the Romans. And it would usher in what some people today call the millennium, this time of restored heaven on earth. There's a lot of truth in that. That's going to happen. But they thought it was going to happen 2,000 years ago. When Jesus was here. But going back to the wine thing, Isaiah wrote, Isaiah 25:6, talking about that time, he says, on this mountain, Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, and he says it again, of aged wine well refined. They associated wine with celebration, as a wedding, and God's blessing. And the idea was you could live in the promised land unmolested by your enemies long enough to plant a vineyard, to have it come to maturity, to harvest grapes, to make wine, to wait for that whole fermentation process to happen. And so wine was also one of the approved things they could bring as an offering to the temple. Wine is a good thing. So it could be they're out of wine. Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to bring this feast time of wine anyway. Jesus, let's do it now. We need it. We need the wine. By the way, that again is why we do the Lord's Supper as a full meal every week. We are looking forward to anticipating that time when Jesus comes back. And that really does happen. And because of these verses about wine, 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 I kind of regret that we use grape juice. Because you don't like wine? Well, you better get used to it. You're going to be drinking it when Jesus comes back. Now, I know alcoholism and all that stuff notwithstanding, but the Catholics have been using wine for 2,000 years, and they don't just all fall out drunk every week for doing that. And the Baptists used it right up to a prohibition. It wasn't until prohibition that we evangelicals in the South got this, they were going to use grape juice instead of wine in the Lord's Supper. Anyway, I submit to you that Mary is in some way helping with the wedding. I went to a wedding in Philadelphia, and we had a big dinner afterwards, and we're at this restaurant, and there's hundreds and hundreds of people there, and all these waiters are serving food. Well, imagine you're just at a wedding, and you go up and start giving orders to the waiters. They're not going to listen to you unless you are the one that's paying the bill. So she walks up to these servants and says, well, whatever he says to do, do it. Where'd she get off telling anybody what to do at a party? Unless she had some kind of authority there. So more than likely, this increases the embarrassment that's happened here about them running out of wine. And so anyway, she says, well, whatever he says to do, do that. By the way, that's pretty good advice for all of us. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, you ought to do that. Right? And speaking of a false faith, in Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So we're saved by grace, but one sign that you've been saved by grace is you want to obey what Jesus said. So if you meet somebody who says he's a Christian and he just doesn't really care and not too fussed about obeying Jesus, well, he probably doesn't have a saving faith. All right. So now going on to the rest of this miracle, in verses 6 through 11, we see how Jesus quietly builds the faith of the disciples. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So obviously, as you all know, he turns water into wine. Now, I want you to do the math. There are 6 stone jars there, each on average holding 25 gallons. How many total gallons is that? Well, I counted 150 gallons. Now, that had to be some kind of big wedding that they needed an extra 150 gallons of wine. Well, it doesn't say that. It is a sin to get drunk. And you know Jesus is not going to encourage drunkenness. But let me just say, he wasn't a party pooper. He didn't say, well, they've had enough wine, let them drink water from now on out. Right? And one of the criticisms against Jesus, it says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. So he was no aesthetic, and he liked wine, and he liked good wine, it looks like. He didn't make Mogan David or anything like that.
Wasn't these weddings multiple days?
Yeah, evidently these weddings were multiple days, that's right. So this is a long, drawn-out thing. Actually, when you look at the Greek indicates that as they drew the water out of the jar, it turned into wine as they removed it. So as many buckets as were taken out is what turned into wine. It's probably not all those containers at once turned into wine, but it's still a miracle. Who knew about this miracle? Obviously the disciples and Mary and who else? The servants. That's it. Indication is nobody else knew about it. It was, as it says in verse 10, really good wine. It says the master of the feast, who is an unbiased judge, declared the miracle wine to be so good it made the first batch wine that was supposed to be good look like the bad wine. The question is, why did John's readers need to know this information? What would have been the purpose of recording that about the master of the feast saying, boy, this is really good wine, and normally they say...
It just proves that it was wine.
It proves, beyond a shadow of a doubt, it was wine and good wine at that. So a genuine miracle took place. So this is not a trick illusion.
Right.
The master of the feast, who knew nothing about what had happened, is testifying, yeah, this is real wine and pretty good stuff. Now, it says that they filled these water jars how full? To the brim. Why do I need to know that? Well, who cares how full it was? Well, again, it shows it was not a trick, an illusion, where they were maybe half full and Jesus poured more wine in on top of it. There was no room for anything else to go in it. But having said all that, applications we can get out of this. The master of the feast said, normally you'd give the good wine first, and then their taste buds get dull. Then they bring out the cheap wine to save money. And he said, you've done just the opposite. So you could spiritualize this and say, God always saves the best for last. For example, Romans 8:18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is in the future to be revealed. And 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. So the best is for last in that sense. Also, the idea that Jesus does make more wine for this party shows that God does want us to enjoy life. In John 10:10, he said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Well, spiritual wine is more important than physical wine. It's through relationship with Christ that you've got true joy. John 15:11, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. All right. Yes, sir.
It also says that God has a general love for his whole creation, because you can't assume that every wedding guest was a believer, but Jesus still blessed. So it's interesting how he loves his creation. So you have this general grace.
A general grace. Yes. And the Bible talks about God sends his rain on the just and the unjust.
Right.
Rain's a good thing in an agricultural context, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Amen. So in verse 11, it says this, the first of his signs. So that was the first one. It was a secret sign. It was aimed only at the disciples, but it was a sign nonetheless. Now, again, normally there's a sign, Austin City Limit, tells you something or points you in the right direction. So this sign pointed the disciples in the right direction. Yep, Jesus really is the Christ. And it strengthened their faith. Now, their faith needed to be strengthened because Jesus does a whole lot of crazy stuff that they just didn't understand, culminating with getting killed. Their faith was real, but it was very immature. And they had a lot to learn about who Jesus really was. But they got it. He was the Messiah. But their view of Messiah was wrong, or the timing was wrong. And that's going to be hard for them to accept as they went forward. So they needed to have a strong faith. When it says he manifested his glory, the Greek word is doxa. What English word do we get from that? Doxology. The original word doxa had to do with brightness, how bright something was. Like the sun is bright. But then it came to mean majesty, power, might. In other words, it's starting to dawn on them who Jesus really is. And that's why in John 1:14 it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. That's that same word. All right. So this is the effect that this miracle has on the apostles. In the next verse, this is a transitionary verse, a bridge into the next episode that happens. And so let's read verse 12. We see where Jesus goes to hang out after the wedding. So read it with me, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Capernaum is a coastal city on the Sea of Galilee. That's right. Cana was up in the hills, so they went down to Capernaum, along with his mother, and who else? His disciples. And who else? His brothers. Now, this is not pick on Catholicism Day, but once again, he fails to mention Mary's name. And now we find out Jesus had brothers. It appears that Joseph and Mary had other children after Jesus. And for some reason, Catholic theology developed later to teach that Mary remained a virgin the whole rest of her life. But that doesn't seem to be the case.
And they would say that word brothers means cousin.
They would say it means cousins. And it can, but that's not the normal reading of it, is it? Yeah. All right. Now, if you ever go to a bar, they have guys there called bouncers, because you have a lot of trouble in bars, and the bouncers take care of the problem. Remember, even in It's a Wonderful Life, when George Bailey is in that bar with Clarence the Angel, and Evil Nick, Bad Nick, has him thrown out into the snow. the bouncers throw him out. Remember that scene? Well, do you ever imagine Jesus being a bouncer? Well, you should, because he was. So look at this next section. In 13 through 17, he takes a whip and he drives out a livestock market and a bunch of money changers out of the temple. We want to know why he did that, so let's read it and see why. Start with me in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away and do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Why did he run them out? What's the stated reason? He made a house of prayer into a house of commerce. That's the reason that we're given. There might have been other reasons, but that's the reason that's stated here. So I would just ask at this point, does Jesus with a whip fit your image of Jesus? Well, if it doesn't, it should. He's not simply gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Sometimes Jesus does things we don't necessarily want to imagine him doing. So you need to have a biblical view of Jesus. Now, these guys selling these animals were doing a very needed service. Every Jew's got to go to Passover to offer a sacrifice. Well, imagine you're not a farmer, you're a businessman, and you don't have a sheep to offer. Well, they're selling you one you can buy. Or even if you were a farmer and you live way up in the extreme part of the Holy Land, and you got to take this thing all the way down to Jerusalem, that's a lot of trouble too. A lot easier just to buy one when you get there. So, what's wrong with that?
Nothing wrong that they were doing it.
It's
the place.
Well, the problem given here is where they were doing it. They were doing it in the temple. Now, if you think about the temple, it was in two sections. There was the inner court where all the Jews could go, right? And then the outer court of the Gentiles. So imagine if we were converts to Judaism, most of us as Gentiles, we could go to the temple, but we couldn't go into the inner court where the Jews were. We had to stay on the outer court. And this is where the market was. So instead of a place of worship and a place of prayer, we're smelly, smelly animal smells because they stink and the sheep are bleeding and these guys are hawking their wares and these guys are money tank. So instead of a worship experience, you got poop and pee and mooing and yelling going on. It's opposite of what God wants it to be. You see the problem? Now, it used to be this market was on the Mount of Olives, and it had been moved in. Ed?
There are money changers, too, and they would change the coin. Of course, the priest got a cut of this. That's one of the reasons why they're in the court. You have more contact with the priest, you give them a cut, and stuff like that.
Well, I was going to say, there was a temple police force. Well, why didn't the police drive these people out? And Ed had said the reason, because the leadership of the temple obviously were approving of these people doing that. Yeah.
I've heard, I don't know if this is true or not, but that they were making it such that you had to buy their animals because they were the clean ones. It's almost like you had to buy their stuff.
A racket. That might be true, but for some reason, John doesn't deal with that here. Yeah. Now, this happened at what feast? What feast is going on here? Passover. All right. So it says he left Capernaum and went up to Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem is south of Capernaum. That's because Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee is like 600 feet below sea level. And Jerusalem is like 2,000 feet above it. So everybody went up to Jerusalem. That's what that's about. Passover, of course, commemorated the Exodus from Egypt. It was the last plague when the angel of death would pass over your house if you had the blood on the doorposts. If you didn't have the blood on the doorpost, what happened? Well, the firstborn died. The firstborn in every household died. Yeah. I don't know how they figured this out, but they think this is happening in AD 28. So he goes up there for the Passover, up to Jerusalem, to the temple. Now, you remember Solomon built the temple. That was a pretty big deal, right? What happened to that temple? Babylonians destroyed it. I think it was 586 BC. And it was in ruins for a long time. Finally, Ezra comes back from exile they rebuild the temple. But it's a little bitty dinky thing, and it wasn't anything like Solomon's temple. And so eventually they tore that down in order to build the temple that's standing when Jesus runs these money changers out of it. And the temple that's there was built by this local despot named Herod the Great. So he's the one that financed that. So that's what's going on. What happened to that temple? Can you go there today and see it? No, in AD 70, it was destroyed by the Romans. Now, you can go to Rome and see buildings that date from the first century, but you can't go to the Holy Land because God's judgment came on them for that. So that's what happened there. Somebody mentioned these money changers. The temple tax could only be paid in coins minted by the city of Tyre. And that's because of its high silver content. What would happen is a government would issue a silver coin and then they'd run out of money because they always spend more money than they take in. So they'd start diluting the silver with cheaper metals, and pretty soon it was 50% silver or 20% silver. Well, merchants wanted now twice as much money to get the same amount of silver. Well, the city of Tyre didn't do that. Their money was good silver, and so the temple said, we're not taking any Roman money, anybody else's money. You got to pay in Tyre coinage. By the way, the government still does that today. You know that, don't you? They can take your money two ways. They can tax it away from you, which leads to revolts. Or they can inflate the money supply, and even though you have the same amount of money in the bank, it doesn't buy as much because they've inflated the money. And they spend it when it's still good, but what it leaves you with is nothing. It's the same thing as diluting the silver. It's just a more sophisticated way of doing it. Governments have always done that, so you just got to watch that. So this is exactly what's happening here. That's why these money changers were there, though. So Jesus takes a whip, and look at verse 15. It says he made it. It's homemade. Okay. Why do I need to know that he made it? They could have just said he took a whip and did it. Why do I need to know that he made it? It takes a long time to make a whip. He didn't just burst into anger and start overthrowing tables. He got there and said, this is wrong. He left. He took the time to make that whip. So this is not an outburst of anger. This is premeditated judgment on this wrong that's going on in the temple. I think that's why you're being told this. He didn't just fly off the handle. So he makes this whip, thought through a decision, premeditated, calculated, planned. Why didn't they fight back? Don't cowboys all have guns and stuff? Oh, wait, they didn't have guns back then. Why didn't these cowboys fight back? Why did the money changers just let him overturn the table? Well, how does he get away with doing this?
Yeah, maybe they were in shock.
Okay, it could have been shock. He pounced on them. It was premeditated, but it was sudden. It says in Malachi 3:11, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. It might have been a sneak attack. So first, there was an element of surprise. Second, what did he have that they didn't? A whip, that's pretty rough. So imagine he's whacking the cows and the sheep and they're all scattering out into the streets. They might have turned and chased their inventory out of the temple. And then he's turning these tables of silver over. Maybe they're so busy crawling around on the ground, picking them up, all those coins rolling everywhere. I don't know. But he manages to do this, evidently single-handedly. Now, there's an indication of his true identity in verse 16. Now, we've talked about this, and you should get it. Verse 16, he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of trade. What indicates his true identity there in verse 16? My father's house, not our father's house. And we've talked about that. You can be a son of God, but you're not the son of God if you're Jewish. So that's indicating who he really is. And what Bible verse did the disciples remember when all this happened? Verse 17. Will consume me. That's from Psalm 69:9. What's zeal?
Passion.
Passion, strong desire to do something. And what does it mean to consume?
Overtake.
Or to use up. If you consume food, what does that mean?
You eat it all.
It's gone. If you're consumed with anger. So this zeal, enthusiasm for the house of the Lord has overtaken him and caused him to do this. It also could cause him to be killed for doing it. Burned up in that way. And it doesn't say he fulfilled that verse, but it does say they remembered that verse. That, oh boy, he's living this out. This is him. All right, now what's a vigilante?
Outside of the law. Justice outside of the law.
This guy's taking the law into his own hands, right? Normally, you would think this guy is a vigilante, right? And so that's what they're going to ask him. They want to know something. They demand something from him. In 18 through 22, that's our last paragraph here in this little section. Let's read it, verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So what are they asking the Jews? Remember, that's John speak for the religious leadership of Israel that ultimately rejected Jesus. What did the Jews demand from Jesus? A sign that what? What's the sign going to prove? That you got the authority to do this. That's what's going on. Which it's understandable, of course, that they would ask for that. It says in Hebrews chapter 3, it says that Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. That obviously was his authority. And as it said, I already quoted in Malachi, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So that's all converging right here. They must have suspected who Jesus was, that they even asked for a sign. So what sign does he offer? The sign of the resurrection, which is what Easter is all about, of course. That's going to prove his authority. Guy comes back from the dead. That ought to get your attention, right? And notice in verse 19, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Jesus played an active role in his own resurrection. He went on to say in John chapter 10, verse 17, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So that's what he's claiming. In John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." Well, if Jesus is really God, why did he let those people kill him? Well, that's part of the plan all along. It's to die for our sins, of course. Now, they misunderstood Jesus. What did they think he meant? Verse 20. The building. And it's understandable that they would think that. You know what? You'd think it too. Because that's exactly what the disciples thought he meant. Well, how long did it take to build that building, according to verse 20? 46 years. Yeah. In fact, they were still working on it. They didn't finish it to just a few years before the Romans tore it down. Isn't that interesting? All right. Jesus knew they didn't understand him. He knew the disciples didn't understand him. Why does he want to be misunderstood? There's two reasons that I can think of. It wasn't that he was just a bad teacher. He wasn't a poor communicator. Why did he want to be misunderstood?
I guess it was part of his plan.
Yep. Sure.
He would be shown to be true after the fact.
Okay, so,
after everything was said and done.
So let's start with that one. It clearly was part of the plan. He did something really weird. He said something really bizarre. That stuck in the minds of the disciples. So that after the fact, when he was killed and resurrected on the third day, it says they remembered that he said that. So first, it's a learning technique. It caused them to remember this weird thing so that 3 years later when he rose from the dead, oh, he did predict that, and it strengthened their faith. Let's go to the Jews, the ones who didn't believe. Why would he want them to not understand it? It is a form of judgment. First, even if they had understood it, they weren't going to believe anyway. Jesus one time was telling why he spoke in parables. In Matthew 13, 13, he says, "This is why I speak in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So it's judgment against them. It's a memory device to build the strength of the disciples. And so, anyway, it says in verse 22, what was the result? The disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed. All this is designed to strengthen the faith of the disciples. That make sense? Oh, by the way, part of being saved is you got to believe Jesus rose from the dead. One of my things I've done in classes is have people write out, what's the gospel? What's the minimum a person has to know and believe to be saved? And they go, oh, yeah, you got to know he's God. And he died on the cross for our sins. And you're saved by faith. And over and over and over, people forget the resurrection. They never mention him coming out of the grave. That's a pretty integral part of this whole formula right here. It says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a pretty important part. All right, last paragraph. This is response that the crowd start having to other signs that Jesus started to do. Let's read the rest of it, starting with verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So the response to these miracles was, it says they believed. And the Greek word there is pistuo. It means you're persuaded that something's true. I was in Uganda and I talked to this politician. He said he was a member of parliament. He said he used to be a preacher, but he's not anymore. And he says, faith is believing in something that is imaginary. Well, that's a false definition of faith. It's not believing in something that's imaginary. There's reasons for our faith. It's an intelligent faith. It's not something that's imaginary. So these people did believe in Jesus. But Jesus didn't believe in them. And the word for entrust is the same Greek word for faith. Pistis in both times. They believed in him. He didn't believe in them. What was wrong with their faith that Jesus didn't entrust himself to them? Okay, it was a faulty faith. That's why we say the faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. It was not a saving faith. Back to James, you believe in God, you do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. So there are false faiths, and the faith that they had was not a saving faith. And that was a problem. And he knew that. Spiritual x-ray vision. He could see, uh-oh, here they come. Everybody's trying to get Jesus to do something on their timetable. The mom of Jesus wants him to do something. He says, nope. The people in the temple didn't want him to cleanse it. We're in charge here. Well, that doesn't stop him. He cleanses the temple. Now you got these new recruits. Yay, we believe Jesus! They've got an agenda for Jesus too. And we know as we keep reading. They want him to be a political king. He's not that. Nope. That's not going to work either. That's not going to fly. So we see a man who's called from the Father to be about the Father's business. He's not swayed by his mother, by the unbelief of the Jews, or by these new recruits. By the way, so many times over the last 100 years that I've been doing church work, a new person comes in full of enthusiasm, so excited, and they have these beliefs. And they're sure everybody has these same beliefs. And then, and I see it coming. And, you know, truth in advertising, we try to tell people what we believe, but they don't hear it. They're so excited. And then when they find out we don't believe exactly this weird whatever thing is they believe, they're shattered and they leave. I've seen it over and over. It's an immaturity. It's an immaturity. It's the arrogance of ignorance, I call it. It's enthusiasm of ignorance. They got these false expectations, and then we don't meet them. Gone. This is what's happening here. Jesus knew it. That's not the kind of disciples he wanted. Well, the main thing John wants you to see is Jesus is the Christ, and he is on his own agenda. And he's not manipulated by public opinion or family or what other people want. You'll see that very clearly. And what he wants you to do is to believe in his name for who he really is. It's Jehovah God in human form. And I'll close by saying, it says you believe in the name of Jesus. It doesn't mean that you know what his name is. If you got a policeman in a uniform and he says, stop, I hope you do, because if you don't, he has a gun. They can force you to do things, right? But if you've got a detective, they're in plain clothes. And a plainclothes detective is not immediately recognizing as representing the law. And so he might shout to somebody, stop, and you look at him and go, who are you? I'm not stopping. In the name of the law. What's the law's name? Well, the law doesn't have a name. What he means is, I represent the government. I represent the laws of this country, and I've got the authority to command you to stop. You understand? So when you believe in the name of Jesus, got nothing to do with his name. All that he claimed to be, everything that he is in his entirety and his totality, that's what you believe. Not the Jesus of your own imagination, the Jesus as he's revealed in the scriptures, who he really is. That's what it means. Make sense? That's what John wants from you. So he's painting a picture of Jesus. Okay? And what does he want from you? To believe in such a way that you have eternal life. Have a saving faith and not a spurious faith. That's what he wants. All right. Lord, thank you for John chapter 2. Thank you for leading through your Holy Spirit, John, to record these select few events from the life of Jesus to help us understand who Jesus really is and to arrange it in such a way that it causes us to believe. We know faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I thank you we get to study it. I pray that you would increase our faith and our obedience. And I thank you through the Holy Spirit that you give us the power to do both. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask it, believing it's consistent with all that he taught and what he would want. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow him in complete obedience to his word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with him deepened.